I would invite you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to Isaiah chapter 54. Cover the whole chapter, Lord willing, today. Isaiah 54. You can find it on page 614 of the Pew Bible. If you find one of those around you, if you don't have your own copy, we would encourage you to look along with us. Isaiah 54, page 614 in the Pew Bible. 2 weeks ago, we covered that wonderful chapter, chapter 53 of Isaiah on Christmas Day, and we said it was the pinnacle of Isaiah's prophecy, that he had been for 52 chapters promising God's victory, God's restoration, God's justice, but the question had been all along, how will God do this for his people? And then we saw in Isaiah 53 that he intended to act through an individual, through his servant, a coming Messiah. This Messiah we know would suffer as a substitute for God's people. And in his death and in his resurrection, he would be successful. He would accomplish all that God had intended. In an unforeseen stroke of divine providence, God's victory, restoration, and justice, it was done when his wrath was satisfied by the suffering of the substitutionary servant. If you haven't read Isaiah 53, then you need to read that. It's an important part of your Bible. And we know that the servant that Isaiah prophesies even 600 years in advance is Jesus Christ, who would be born to live a perfect life in human flesh, living the life that we need to live but cannot. He would die on the cross, a death we deserve to die but want to avoid. And he rose from the dead, defeating all our enemies. And through faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again. We receive his righteousness, and we share in a resurrection like his. And that's the gospel message. We say it every week. We sing it every week. We hang our hats on it every week. And in every ministry that we do in this church, we want to be gospel-centered. This substitutionary atonement that Isaiah prophesies in Isaiah 53. But even though that's kind of the pinnacle of Isaiah's salvation thought, the book is not over. There's not 53 chapters in Isaiah, there's 66. So starting here in chapter 54, we start to see what happens as a result of that good gospel message, what the servant has done. What exactly does this gospel accomplish? What are the benefits, even beyond our salvation? On the way to Utah, week before last, we were going on vacation. We were on the road, and it's a very long trip, and we had downloaded the audiobook to The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. We were listening to that in the truck. And you know the story. Maybe the White Witch has come into Narnia, and she has cast her spell. And there's a phrase repeated over and over again in the book that it was always winter, but never Christmas. It's a permanent freezing snow has covered the landscape of Narnia. But then there are rumors that Aslan, the great lion, the Christ figure in Lewis's story, he's arrived to battle the witch. And in one scene in the book, Edmund, you know, the traitor boy, he's riding in the sledge with the witch and her dwarf to do battle against Aslan. But there's a problem. The sled is not moving very well because the snow is melting. This is what Lewis writes. The sky became bluer and bluer, and now there were white clouds hurrying across it from time to time. In the wide glades, there were primroses. A light breeze sprang up, which scattered drops of moisture from the swaying branches and carried cool, delicious scents against the faces of the travelers. The trees began to come fully alive. The larches and birches were covered with green. Soon, the beech trees had put forth their delicate, transparent leaves. A bee buzzed across their path. "This is no thaw," said the dwarf, suddenly stopping. "This is spring. What are we to do? Your winter has been destroyed, I tell you. This is Aslan's doing." Jesus is the servant who thaws out the winter of Satan, sin, and death. And in chapters 54 and 55 next week, Isaiah sees spring in his prophetic eye and this wonderful future for God's people. Isaiah 54 is a rarity in the book of Isaiah. It is just wonderful good news from verse 1 to verse 17. So you'll enjoy this. We'll read the whole chapter together and we'll pray. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent and let the curtains of your habitation be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords. Strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you, but with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me. As I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with samphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate and your gates of carbuncles and all your wall of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. Would you pray with me? Speak to us in encouragement, Father, today. Lift our spirits. Help us see your promises and respond. Remind us of all the good that you intend to do. And I would encourage you at this time, with your head bowed and you're praying, would you just pray that you would have open ears and open eyes and a receptive heart, that you would ask God to make you open to what he wants to say, and you would ask him to speak to you. Would you also pray for those who are sitting near you, the same prayer, that God would teach them and help them, that this time wouldn't be wasted but would be meaningful? And would you pray for me, that the things that I say from this pulpit would be true, faithful to God's word and helpful to the church. Father, hear the prayers of your saints as they offer them up to you. Answer them to your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. If it is now the spring of the gospel, as the dwarf asked, what are we to do? Well, Isaiah says, sing. Break forth into singing, verse 1. Ray Ortland Jr. says that this might be one of the most disobeyed commands of the Bible. That we rarely sing because of our exaggerated sense of decorum. If you really believe the gospel, who are you trying to impress in here by not singing? Nobody's impressed by that. And God's disappointed. Jesus said if his people didn't worship him, that the rocks would break out. If we have ever known the winter of sin, then the spring of salvation, thawing out our hearts, that ought to make us break forth into singing. Hey, what if you're not going to hell anymore? What if you stand to inherit the blessings of the Almighty? What if nothing can stop the restoring of who you are? Because it's all ours through Jesus Christ. If that can't make you smile, what can? Enthusiasm about the gospel is a good thing. You want a New Year's resolution? Sing in church. There you go. 2023, sing in church. But what is confusing here maybe in verse 1 is who Isaiah is commanding to sing. It's this woman who hasn't had children, maybe can't have children. She's never been in labor. She's barren. She's called the desolate one. If you are a Bible reader or a Bible student, then you know the names. Sarah, Rebecca, Rachel, Hannah, Elizabeth. Throughout the pages of Scripture, isn't it a common theme that God's blessings are painted in the stories of these unlikely women who were barren but have children to God's delight? When David read Galatians 4, maybe you heard that Galatians 4 quotes Isaiah 54, verse 1. And Isaiah is a difficult passage to interpret, and the Galatians text is also difficult to interpret, but if you tie that all together with the book of Genesis, you begin to see what Isaiah is saying, that Abraham was justified not by works, but by faith. He heard God's promise, and he believed God's promise. Therefore, through God's promise, all Gentile believers would become sons and daughters, not only of Abraham, but of God Almighty. You remember, God promised Abraham children as numerous as the stars in the sky. And we believe, through the New Testament, that in Christ, well, that's us. We are Abraham's children. Through faith, just like Abraham had faith. So in the whole context of the book of Galatians, Paul was arguing against people who would require works of the law, or circumcision in particular, for salvation. And Paul was telling these Galatian believers, and it's pertinent for us at all times, that there are two ways to serve God, or there's two ways that we try to serve God. And one of those ways is by the energy of our good intentions. And the other way is by trusting what God can do. Our virtue, there's some virtuous people in here, a few. Our virtue might feel righteous. It looks right, it acts right, it talks right. But in reality, our virtue is powerless. And on the other hand, relying on God's Spirit, that seems impractical to us. That seems abstract to us. But that's where all the power is. And the Bible's message through Isaiah 54 and to all of us is that you are the barren one. But it doesn't matter anymore. Because the servant surprisingly suffered and succeeded on our behalf. So we then can live in an expectancy that God is going to work through us to do amazing things. So Isaiah tells them, sing, because you're about to have more children than you can fathom. That you got to build a bigger house, or in the parlance of the Exodus and the exile, he says, you have to make more room in your tent. So spread it out, stretch the curtain, strengthen the stakes, lengthen the cords. Your offspring will possess the nations, will fill up these empty cities. Now, that's a big promise to people who are in Babylon, isn't it? They're in exile. It doesn't feel like they're about to have a lot of children. They don't even have a city to put them in. They're way off. They're far from home. They don't just feel like a barren woman without the hope of children. They feel far from God. They feel like a divorced wife, like an estranged wife, or even a widowed wife. Verse 4. I find this section, verses 4 through 10, to be one of the most beautiful sections of the Bible, because I know how weak our marriages can be. We were up in Utah, like I said, for vacation, and so we spent a few days skiing. And then on the last day of our vacation up there, which was December 30th, we were just going to go up to Park City and see the sights there. So we went, we did the whole tourist thing. We're walking up and down the main drag, going to the shops, drinking coffee, eating at restaurants, laughing it up, looking at all the skiers. After we do that for a little while, just about 5 miles from Park City is the Olympic Village, where the 2002 Winter Olympics were, the Salt Lake City Olympics, if you remember those. Well, we went out there. There's a little museum. We saw the museum. The whole time, it's just winter weather. We're up in the mountains. It's dumping snow. It's very cold. And finally, it's getting late, and I know we have about an hour drive back to where we're staying. It's almost 4 p.m. It's been snowing all day. And I look at Amber, and I say, look, we got to get back on the road. It's going to get dark soon. The roads are bad. We got to head out. So we leave this museum, and we're going back out to the pickup. And I had left my phone in the pickup. And so I get back in, and I pick up my phone, and there is a text message from my mother that's addressed to both me and Amber. And it says, "Happy anniversary. I hope you're having a great time." And I swallow about 8 ounces of pure panic. And then I do this like side eye look over to Amber to see if she has looked at her phone yet, or if I can throw it away, or accidentally run over it. In the Lord's wonderful kindness, somehow she had forgotten as well. All in all, we had a great anniversary. We enjoyed our vacation. We were with our kids. It was very good. But still, 17 years of God's blessings in our marriage, and we still both forgot our anniversary. Even good, strong marriages are weak. And sadly, many marriages are neither good nor strong. I've said many times, I was a child of divorce, so I've seen it go wrong. I've known the boulder of anxiety that just sits in the pit of your stomach when marriages are falling apart. Many of you in this room today, maybe you read verses like verses 4 through 8, and you identify with the hard parts of those verses. Some of you read reproach of widowhood, and that's how you feel. Reproach, disgraced. Some of you read wife deserted, wife cast off, and you say, grieved in spirit doesn't even begin to describe it. But in God's miraculous grace, Isaiah says here that God is a husband who reconciles to his wife forever. Back in Isaiah chapter 1, we know that Jerusalem had sunk to the level of a whore. And in Isaiah 50, God says, I divorced you because I had every right to do that. You cheated on me every day. But with that as the background, verses 4 through 10 are something incredible. Because the reproach of widowhood and the grief of divorce is going to be overwhelmed with great compassion. God says, yes, I was angry and I had every right to be angry. Your exile is like a divorce, but it is temporary because the servant suffered and took away your guilt. You didn't clean up, but I cleaned your slate so entirely that now we can be married forevermore. And just like verse 9, the flood was temporary punishment, and the grace of God preserved Noah, and the goodness of God gave the rainbow promise of no future destruction, just like that, God will restore a marriage covenant. And so whether you sit in this room and your experience in marriage has been great or very hard, or is now just a memory, because of the sting of death. I hope you find verse 5 especially as wonderful as I do. Isaiah says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. The God of the whole earth he is called. Can you imagine? He's your maker. So he knows you. He knows how you work. He knows how you're put together. And he's your redeemer. What does that mean? Well, that means he knows all the terrible junk in your life. He knows all your sinful habits. He knows everything that needs to be forgiven. And through his love, he forgives anyway. And he is the God of the whole earth. So what is there that could possibly drive a wedge in between you? George Whitefield was a great itinerant preacher that was a part of the great awakening in the 1700s, and he once preached a sermon to a society of young women who were presumably unmarried but were desiring to be married. And his sermon to these ladies was called Christ the Best Husband. And it's a great sermon. It's several hundred years old. You can read it online if you'd like to. But I was going to read a small section of it. If you'll allow me, in light of verse 5. Whitefield preaches, consider who the Lord Jesus is, whom you are invited to espouse yourselves unto. He is the best husband. There is none comparable to Jesus Christ. Do you desire one who is great? He is of the highest dignity. He is the glory of heaven, the darling of eternity, admired by angels, dreaded by devils, and adored by saints. For you to be espoused to so great a king, what honor will you have by this espousal? Do you desire one who is rich? None is comparable to Christ. The fullness of the earth belongs to him. If you be espoused to Christ, you shall share in his unsearchable riches. You shall receive of his fullness, even grace for grace here, and you shall hereafter be admitted to glory and shall live with this Jesus to all eternity. Do you desire one who is wise? There is none comparable to Christ for wisdom. His knowledge is infinite and his wisdom is correspondent thereto. And if you are espoused to Christ, he will guide and counsel you and make you wise until salvation. Do you desire one who is powerful, who may defend you against your enemies and all the insults and reproaches of the Pharisees of this generation? There is none that can equal Christ for power, for the Lord Jesus Christ has all power. Do you desire one who is good? There is none like unto Christ in this regard. Others may have some goodness, but is imperfect. Christ's goodness is complete and perfect. He is full of goodness, and in him dwelleth no evil. Do you desire one who is beautiful? His eyes are most sparkling. His looks and glances of love are ravishing. His smiles are most delightful and refreshing unto the soul. Christ is the most lovely person of all others in the world. Do you desire one who can love you? None can love you like Christ. His love, my dear sisters, is incomprehensible. His love passes all other loves. The love of the Lord Jesus is first without beginning. His love is free without motive. His love is great without measure. His love is constant without change, and his love is everlasting. Surely then, none is so deserving as the Lord Jesus Christ for you to espouse yourselves unto. And if you be espoused unto Christ, he is yours. All that he is and all that he has, you shall have his heart and share in the choicest expressions of his dearest love. Don't we all, male or female, long for someone so committed, so loving, and so worthy? Verse 10 concludes this section, a powerful verse. All good marriages have good vows, and verse 10 is the best vow. It's God's vow to us in our wedding ceremony. It's the best promise I've ever heard, and it's the best promise keeper making it. This world is the most permanent thing we know. But because of the love of the servant, even when the most permanent thing we know goes away and disappears, God's love will never stop and never give up. The metaphor shifts one more time in verses 11 through 17, the fertile mother to a reconciled marriage and now to a rebuilt city. What a city it is. It's a city of such lavish investment as to boggle the mind. If you look at verses 11 and 12, you know that Jerusalem was a pile of rubble at this point. But Isaiah sees the day when it's just covered in precious jewels. Like, who would ever build a city like this? Who has the imagination? Who has the wealth? God does. And he's going to build it. You read Revelation 21, it will repeat these descriptions and tell us that we will live there forever. All those children that were mentioned back in verses 1 through 3, in this new city, verse 13, they will be brought up in the Lord's wisdom and peace. Now, I know that some charismatics and some proof texters want to quote verses 14 through 17. You know that whole, no weapon fashioned against you shall succeed, as if the Lord were some magic dream catcher that would protect us from any worldly pain or harm. No way. We know that's not true. We live in this world. So we have to remember the context of the verse, don't we? Context is key when we interpret the Bible. What's the context here? It's the new holy city. It's paradise. This is the final home of the saints. This is a future place where there is no sin or pain or tears. This is the place where God looks at all that he's made. If you look at verses 16 and 17, and he says, you know, the blacksmith who creates all of those weapons of wickedness, I created him. Therefore, I am sovereign over the making of all things, even things used for wickedness, and I can undo it just as easily as I did it in the first place. So, these children, this marriage, this city, verse 17 says, this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord. And their righteousness, that's a better translation than vindication, their righteousness from me. All of this is the inheritance of God's people. And what does he call us? Look at it. What have we been seeing for so long in the book of Isaiah? The servant, the servant, the servant, the Messiah. He gives us his righteousness, and now what are we called? Same thing. Up through chapter 53, Isaiah has been using the singular servant. But from here to the end of the book, that word servant will always be plural. Us, the servants who follow the servant. That means our status could not be more honorable and our acceptance could not be more complete. Well, there you go, Isaiah 54. It's wonderful from front to back. Some of the greatest promises of the Bible are in this chapter. The difficult thing, I think, is what do we do with them today? Well, the father of the modern missionary movement was a man named William Carey. he preached a sermon that many say was the starting point of the modern missionary movement back in 1792. You know what text he preached? Yeah, Isaiah 54. That was a softball. Isaiah 54, and he said to this sermon that he preached, he wasn't even a licensed preacher yet, he was just like a leathersmith, but he said, God has promised here to expand the boundaries of his people. He has promised to wed himself as a good husband to his people. And he's promised to ultimately bring us home to a perfect city. And so Carey's sermon had two encouragements. One, expect great things from God. And two, attempt great things for God. We shouldn't be able to, we cannot hear these kind of promises from God and just be apathetic about them. Either we hear them and believe them and they change our approach to all of life, or we doubt them and we try to make our lives worthwhile by our own efforts, and that's going to lead nowhere. But if we really believe these promises, if we really expect great things from God, then we really will attempt great things for God. We can live daily as if God is going to redeem his elect from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. And as a part of that, we can be resolved to live godly lives and to be bold in sharing these promises with anybody else who needs to hear them. Let me just be completely honest with you. Everywhere I look, generally, I see in this part of the world, in this town and around, I see immature Christians who are just gliding along surface level, following the world's wisdom, not even worried about these divine promises because they're living the secular dream in a pampered American society. I see very few people who you just look at and know they believe the promises of God. They believe that the servant came and the servant was Jesus. They believe that in Christ all things will be made new. So they expect God to do great things, not to the point that it makes them lazy, but rather to the point that they attempt great things for God. Their lives have been changed by the Holy Spirit and the gospel message. And so they relentlessly pray and invite and share and evangelize and give and show hospitality. It's just a few, but it could be more. It could be you. It's 2023. New year. But more importantly than that, it's the first year, the first day of however many years and days you have left. Days to live for yourself or days to live for Christ. He still says to us, follow me. Not trying to keep some list, not trying to accomplish some task. Following Jesus has never been do's and don'ts. But rather, do we believe grace through faith that Jesus really came as God's servant to this earth as a human? That he came, an event so monumental that it reset humanity's calendar 2023 years ago. And he lived a perfect life and was still unjustly crucified on a cross outside of Jerusalem. But though he was placed in a rich man's grave, we saw that in Isaiah 53, no grave was ever going to hold him. The sinless Son of God. He rose again. He ascended to heaven. And now all who believe upon him, who are they? They're the children who will possess the nations. They're Abraham's promised offspring. They're the brides of the great king, the perfect husband. And they are the rightful heirs to the heavenly kingdom. These are big promises. These are eternal promises. What do you have? What have you done? What do you know that stacks up to that? Everything we hang our lives on is so temporary. every accomplishment, every dollar deposited, every business venture, every point scored, everything down here is going to be lost one day. Rolled up and burned and vanished forever. And only the things used, spent, given, shared for God's kingdom and God's glory will last. So, we got a great excuse. We got a new beginning. We got a new year. In 2023, will you expect great things from God? He's made amazing promises, and he's going to keep them. And will you attempt great things for God? He's going to use it. Perhaps, a segue here, perhaps one of the best ways to do that is to share your faith and to enter into discipleship relationships with someone else this year, maybe a commitment to do that. If you wonder, like, I don't know how to do that, that frightens me, that seems difficult, one of our Sunday school offerings that you can sign up for is a class I teach, a 7-week training on how to do that, how to attempt great things for God through sharing your faith and through discipling other believers. We wanted to give a few testimonies here recently, and Kim Snellgross took my class, and I've just asked her to come share how that class helped her and how it might help you going forward. I'll let her share, and then I'll come back up, and we will take the Lord's Supper together.
Good morning. I am Kim Snellgross, and it is not lost on me that Josh wanted me to close the service so that if you're late for the 12 o'clock kickoff, it's my fault and not his. Oh. Okay, so as Josh said, I did in the first round of classes take his discipleship training class. And in this class, Josh just simply reminded us that as disciples, we are called to go and make disciples, not just attend every Sunday with each other. We need to be reaching out to others. So we were reminded that we are saved from sin, for God, into the church, and onto mission. These are all points that we have heard before, but personally, I have never felt fully equipped or confident to go and make disciples. And this class taught us a very simple method that can be applied throughout the Bible to point to sin to avoid, promises to believe, examples to follow, and the command to obey. The commands of Christ call us to go and make disciples, and this is not a command that we can easily check off our daily to-do list, but one that takes time in relationships and sharing the true word of Christ. So the time spent in this class, it reaffirmed the lessons that I have learned my entire life, but also equipped me with the tools and confidence to share about Jesus more effectively. This class also coincidentally aligned with my most recent trip to Haiti, and I shared with you guys previously that this trip included a vacation Bible school for the kids in the Bas-Saminyet area. And this was not our first vacation Bible school that we have hosted in Haiti, but I do believe that it was our most impactful because we were able to share the gospel with the parents and the children with the teachings of this discipleship class. So we as Christians and as members of First Baptist Church Panhandle have been called to go and make disciples. This is the Great Commission. I would encourage every member of our body to attend this discipleship class. The investment of making disciples may not be seen tomorrow or even next week, but for generations to come. For this is the gospel, one person at a time, one day at a time.
Thanks, Kim. Let's pray together and then we will take the Lord's Supper. Father, we do ask that you would help us not to think about our salvation through the lens of attempting great things for you, but rather, Father, to know that you have so many things that you are going to accomplish in this world, and you want to use us to do those things. And none more important than the sharing of our faith and the discipling of other people, making disciples of all nations, starting here at home. So would you encourage us that you intend for us to expand our tents, that you're going to populate the nations with your people, that we have the assurance of being wedded to you and the promise of a great city to come. So there's nothing for us to fear. And there's so much for us to gain in following you. So help us to do that even into this new year. In Jesus' name, amen.